Today we're continuing our series looking through the Sermon on the Mount. As a reminder, can anyone tell me, what have we titled this series? I'd be interested if anyone can remember, because we've been doing it such a long period of time. Training in Godliness. And why have we called it Training in Godliness? And not just the Sermon on the Mount. The character's clearly not impressed with my preaching. It's a good start. Got an application, yeah. I mean, so just a reminder, I thought it'd be useful to do that as a bit of a kind of a stock take. Now we're getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When we started this series, we were feeling very much we wanted to have something which was about looking at how should we be living our lives, kind of what should be expected of the Christian walk. And as we were thinking about that, preparing this series, it struck me that the Sermon on the Mount is really what I kind of describe as Jesus' kind of magnum opus of all his teaching condensed into one sermon. And everything else he says, really, you can connect to what he says on the Sermon on the Mount about how we should be living our lives. And when we started out thinking about this series, we were thinking about doing something about spiritual disciplines. And it's fair to say that not everyone connected with that kind of concept. It sounds a bit legalistic, potentially, and a bit, you know, rigid. You should be doing this. We didn't want it to be that. But this is about what is expected to be the ingredients of your spiritual journey. So I wonder, how have you been connecting with that as we've been going through it? Have you been finding it challenging? Have there been things that have struck you as we've been going through it? We can have this as a rhetorical question if you like, or you can actually physically answer. I don't mind either way. It's probably more interesting if you kind of you say something back. Because I must admit, if it hasn't been an oh my goodness moment, we've probably missed the mark. Because believe me, this teaching is revolutionary if we really understand it as we've been going through it. And I think sometimes the stories, the passages are so familiar, we can just kind of go, oh yeah, that's nice. But actually, this is about revolution in our understanding of Scripture. So I wonder, has anyone kind of really, kind of, have anyone kind of anything which has really struck you as we've been going through, which you'd want to share before we keep on going? You didn't have to. Oh, Trevor's anticipating, he's picking out the microphone. There's no escape now.
I think it's been good to visit it again because, as you say, it really is the kind of core. Yeah. And I loved the contrast, the way that it's been written, and seeing, you know, a kind of earthly reality but a heavenly hope.
Yeah.
And it strikes me that again and again, that's what it's been doing. It's been speaking about the very nitty-gritty things of life, whether it's divorce or anger or whatever, but pointing to a dream to say there is another reality that we can strive to, that we can experience some of, if not completely, but a little bit of that. And I think I saw that much more clearly going through this time, and I'd seen that contrast before between realities and a possible alternative dream, another way to aim your life. And I think that's been exciting.
Yeah, fabulous.
Very difficult. I think hearing it again just reminds me all over again. A lot of it is very difficult.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't make it easy for us.
No.
I mean, you know, the temptation is to pick the nice bits and jump over the other bits. But it's all there, and it, particularly in this day and age, a lot of it is very difficult.
Yeah. That's easy.
One of the things that I really enjoyed was listening to the lady who read it in a dramatic way.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's and also I wasn't actually here, but I played it online a few times until I'm in the kitchen. I just listened to it because it's the way she says it and the translation that she uses just really brings it to life. So, you know, I'd encourage you to listen to it again if you've got time.
Mm.
That was Jessica Green reading from the Passion Translation, I think. Yeah, it was really good.
Great. Thank you. It's just to kind of, again, that title, Training in Godliness. When you think about that, training, it's funny, we've got a, we're looking at culture in my work at the moment and looking at what do we want to be our cultural. Yeah, we recognise there's a few things that aren't great. We talk about we want to be a high-performance culture in my work, which is quite funny that we suddenly come to that realisation. We've been in existence 125 years, that clearly we don't want to be a low-performance culture, but nevertheless, we want to be a high-performance culture. And so we try to put that in language that connects with people. We haven't actually told staff this. Usually this is my kind of management huddle when thinking about what does that look like. And we've come up with this little phrase, we want to be fit for the future. And so we've been talking about this, so kind of this idea of being in training. And the other, you can't just suddenly go from one thing to another thing and say it's all going to suddenly change. So we wanted to make little changes at a time. It's like training, being fit for whatever we think the future is going to hold. And it's funny, I was thinking about that when thinking about this title of training, because this isn't about a one-time wham, you get a great sermon, you think, oh my goodness, I've suddenly seen the light and I'm going to completely change that area. Training is about little and often. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. You don't suddenly go to the gym once and you're an Olympic athlete. You have to do training. And if you get your training wrong, you might sprain a muscle or whatever. But you're on a direction, you're on a path. So it requires effort and continuity. I don't know if anyone likes kind of management-y books. I love Malcolm Gladwell's book called, I think it's called The Secret of Success. And he's come up with this formula that says you have to do 10,000 hours of anything. If you do 10,000 hours, you will be world class. And so he talks about, he looks at examples in my industry, in law, he looks at examples in business, he looks at Bill Gates, he looks at... doing the same thing. So he looks at sportsmen, looks at the Beatles even, and he's actually looks at the period in which the Beatles suddenly took off, and he shows how they had all this period of training, going to Berlin and clubs and things. 10,000 hours. Really interesting. I wonder if we applied that principle to our faith. How often do we spend 10,000 hours practicing our faith and living out the things that we're talking about, rather than just kind of, oh, I've prayed, I've taken it on board, yes, great teaching, I'll go and live it. Actually, training requires repetition, and you get things wrong, and you learn from getting things wrong, and you get back on track, and you get it right. Quite a helpful analogy, I think. So it's a worldly kind of view, but actually I think it applies quite nicely when we think about it in the context of our faith. We can't expect to suddenly just get everything, although through the Holy Spirit we can kind of jump beyond 10,000 hours, hopefully. But it requires training. And godliness, what does godliness really mean? We kind of use those kind of phrases and they can kind of become a bit cliched. Well, to me, it's kind of like godlikeness, being like God, having the mind of God, and making the decisions that he would make in the different situations that we face. So it's training to have, to make the decisions that God would make in the way we live our lives. Does that make sense? But it might be helpful to unpack that and have that kind of mindset as we're going through some of these passages. It's really, in this series, it's about looking at Jesus's kind of constitution of the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? We prayed even this morning about your kingdom come. What does it mean for the kingdom to come? It's living out the kind of values, the kind of life choices that Jesus is describing in this passage. Okay, that was the intro. So, I wonder what you make of this passage. Let's read it, shall we? It's so familiar to us. I bet we could almost read some of this without even opening our Bibles, but please do open your Bibles because we're going to flick around a little bit. Let's read it. I'm going to read, first of all, from the NIV, then I'm going to repeat it, the Message version, just to give us a little bit of contrast. So it's Matthew 7:7-12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? With you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, and the message version. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. So don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? So here's a simple rule of thumb, guide for behaviour. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets, and this is what you get. I wonder, when you read that passage and you think about it, I think there's different ways you can react to it and you can understand it. I think there's one interpretation which is very simplistic. It's a simple passage. This is what Jesus said. That's what he means. We just got to do it. We ask, we get it. We look for it, we find it. It's straightforward. We knock, the door's opened. There you go. It's what I call the simplistic interpretation. I think there's also, then you can flip the other side and go, there's the cryptic interpretation saying, oh, there's some great mystery that Jesus is talking about here. Because clearly it can't be as simplistic as that. And it doesn't, the fact is that when we ask for things, we don't always receive it. So there must be something more to this than that. So we've got the kind of the simplistic view of the world on the one hand, and we've got the cryptic view of the world, of the passage on the other hand. I wonder where you would sit. Would you be more, I almost consider getting on to stand up and kind of go on a spectrum. Are you in the simplistic camp? Anyone think it's literally, we just read this simply? Yeah? Few people who think it's more the other end of the spectrum. There's something more to this. There's a little bit more crypticness in it. Few people. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I think we're probably both right in different ways. We'll look at it as we go through it. There's another way you could interpret this. You could say one is this is unconditional. That's another way of putting it. It's an unconditional spectrum. We ask, we get. No conditions attached. And there's the other end of the spectrum. There's conditions to this. There must be. He doesn't say it, but there must be conditions to this. Who's in the unconditional camp? Not so sure this time. Who's in the conditional camp? Okay, there's strings attached. Well, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves, and again, we've been doing a little bit of this already, thinking about this kind of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the context Jesus is saying this? And I say this lightly because my personal view is this is a sermon Jesus repeated on several occasions, and you could probably do it in most permutations. And this is just one permutation we've got recorded in Scripture. Maybe there's different views on that. But let's look at what's gone before in terms of building up to this particular passage in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out with the Beatitudes, which remember we spent a few weeks looking at the Beatitudes, which if I was to summarise it in one sentence, it's kind of, this is Jesus' secret source to happiness. If you want to be blessed and happy, this is what you do. Salt and light. If you want all the blessings, you've got to live it out. It's not invisible. You've got to actually have a visible living out your faith with actions attached to it. He talks about fulfilment from the law. It's not about legalism, but it's about the kingdom lifting the bar to a whole new level. This is where it gets really tricky, because he's ups the ante, starting to kind of crank up the tension a bit. It's not just about following the law. That's not good enough. You've got to do a lot more than the law. It's law plus. And then he gives the example. He gives the extreme example. He talks about murder. He says, well, if you're angry, that's as good as if you're doing murder anyway. That's kind of pretty out there. As a lot of us experience anger on a daily basis, certainly those of us who are in the father's camp who bring our children know what it is to experience anger on a daily basis. Well, are you killing people every day? But this is what Jesus is saying. When you're angry, it's as if you're murdering. Adultery, divorce kind of shifts the focus. It's not just about anger. It's about your relationships. So the way you live with each other, that's harder than you thought as well. So you look at someone lustfully, you haven't done anything about it, well, it's as if you've committed adultery. He's cranking it out all the time. Oaths, not just about what is in your mind, it's about what you say as well. So be careful about what you're saying. He then goes on about eye for eye, loving your enemies. He starts to turn it around. So we got a lot. He's got a lot of this kind of cranking it all up into, oh my goodness, how on earth can we do all this? Then he kind of twists it around to some of the positive things. He said, actually, this is what you should be doing. You should be loving your enemies. You should be giving to those in need. And he starts to teach on how we go about living those lives out of kingdom values. Teaches us how we should be praying. So kind of recalibrating. Jesus is saying, this is how I've seen you praying. That's not the right way to pray. This is how you should pray. You should do it secretly, privately. It's about your relationship with the Father. It's not about something visible and pompous. He then talks about what's important to you, your treasure. And it's not about treasure on earth. It's about treasure in heaven. Again, changing our mindset as to what's the right attitude to have in kingdom values. It says, and therefore, because you're looking at treasure in heaven, not the stuff on earth, you don't need to worry. He talks about don't worry. Kind of building it up little by little and getting to the bit about you can't judge other people just because of what you see. It's not about what you see. You can't judge other people. And Lawrence was talking about that recently. And then we come to this passage. And I think it's important we've got that kind of background, that mindset in place. Because in a way, I think Jesus kind of put the context there for us about what are those kind of conditions or what some of that stuff we should be thinking about. Because we can't just ignore all that. And part of the danger in these kind of passages is you take something in isolation, ask and it'll be given to you. Fabulous, the entire basis of prosperity gospel in one sentence. If you take it in isolation, but you can't. You've got to look at it in the picture of everything he's been talking about, which is those things we've just been looking at. It's not about treasure on earth. It's about other people and your values and giving to other people and supporting other people. It's about loving other people, even your enemies. And all of that is the high bar that Jesus has been putting in place. And then he's focusing on, this is about you and your needs and how you can approach God to ask for your needs. So let's start to unpack ask, seek, knock a little bit more detail. I think the first thing that struck me, I was trying to think about it. I really struggled with this over the last week, thinking about it. And it's so obvious. It's so tempting to just leap in there and go straight to, oh, here you go. Here's the usual things we know about ask, seeking, and knock. And you've got to persevere in prayer. We'll come to some of that as well. But it's so easy to kind of get straight to that way of thinking. So I was trying to look at it and think, okay, looking at this as if it's for the first time, what do we notice? So the first thing, asking, well, it's using your mouth. You're asking for something. Seeking, you're using your eyes. You're looking for something. Knocking, you're physically doing something. That was the first time that had struck me. There's kind of this kind of, it's all of you. It's not just about ask, get, like you're a two-year-old, saying, give me this, Daddy. There's part of it which is, you know, you've got to engage beyond that. You've got to look for it too. You've got to seek. And that's engaging your mind, engaging your eyes. So it's not quite as simple. And then it's physical. It's about the actions that you take alongside that. So let's look at asking. Perhaps if you've got your Bibles to hand, we'll flick at a few other passages. And this is kind of my understanding, if you like, you can call it the conditions. I'm talking with a legal mindset, maybe. But how we can interpret this passage in a way which you could look at, why is it that when we ask for things, as the kind of the guidance around how we do that. Well, the first bit is contained in the next bit of the passage, where he goes on to give the example of if your child comes and asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a stone. I'd say the first thing is, it's got to be good. He didn't give the example, he didn't need saying. If a child had come and asked you for a scorpion, well, you wouldn't give a scorpion because you're a good father. And you know, that's not a very sensible thing to do as a good father. So the answer would be no. So if I was to say condition number one, It's got to be something which is good. And all us parents, we understand that. And occasionally, us fathers, we are told by our wives that we've got it wrong and we shouldn't have given the things that we have done for our children. And of course, we know better and we learn from our mistakes, don't we, fathers? If you're listening online, it is Father's Day. So that's number one. It's got to be something which is good in the eyes of the father. Not just because we think it's a good thing. I think it'd be great if I was given a Ferrari. The father may not agree with me on that particular thing because it may not help my humility and several other things besides. Not least the environment, I suspect. So it has to be good, something which is good for us. If you've got your Bible, let's turn quickly to John and chapter 14 and verse 14. This is another example where Jesus is talking about how we ask for things. So this is the passage where Jesus is looking at how do we approach the Father, and he's been saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And at the end of that section, he says, you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. So you could kind of cut that out, the in my name bit, and say, you can ask for anything, and I'll do it. He doesn't. He says, you can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. So that's kind of, if you like, condition number two. We ask in Jesus' name. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, that was always the tag on to your prayers. When you're being taught to pray and you get to you're doing a meal, thank you, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's almost like we've been kind of taught that by rote of just tag on and in Jesus' name, and it's okay. That seals it. Boomf. In Jesus' name. But he's actually saying, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. But it seems to me, if we're asking for something in Jesus' name, then we should be asking for something in Jesus' will. Does that make sense? Is it something that is in Jesus' will as well? Or is it something that is in our will that we're just kind of transplanting Jesus' name onto? Because that won't work.
Presenting all that I am.
Presenting all that I am. I like the Amplified version. It helps us on interpretation, doesn't it? So in all that Jesus is, so if we're wanting to pray and ask for something in his name, we're praying out of all of Jesus is in his will. Another example, if you've got your Bible still open, flick across to 1 John. A bit trickier to find. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, getting towards the end of his letter, and he says, this is the confidence we have approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So again, just that same point. So we're asking his name, we're asking in his will. We know we have confidence. If it's in his will, he's going to hear us, because he wants to hear us. Because it's what he wants too. Third thing that struck me is it's not about just asking for something out of our own self-interest. And again, that should be obvious from the preceding passages in the Sermon on the Mount, where it's looking about, it's not about your own treasures, it's about sharing with people, etc. So it's not, I think you have to ask unselfishly. And James gives a great illustration of this in James chapter 4, where actually I'll read a few verses because he talks about what causes fights and quarrels among you. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Bango's a Ferrari. So our motives shouldn't be self-focused. Now this is talking about people wanting clearly things which are inappropriate. This is not about asking for our needs. This is asking for our wants. So it's got to be good in the eyes of the Father, in Jesus' name, in his will, unselfishly. And the last thing, if you've got fingers still in James, it's probably a good starting point, I'd say ask in faith. James chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking about perseverance and lacking wisdom, and if you lack wisdom, you should ask God for it. And he says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And if you want it in the words of Jesus as well, flick to Matthew 21, 22, where it's the passage on the fig tree withering. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's about belief, having faith. Now, that sounds a bit formulaic in some respects, how I've just described it, because you can kind of tick that off, can't you? Like, number one, okay, is this a good thing? Yep, it's a good thing. Number two, is it in the will of Jesus? Yep, it's in the will of Jesus. Number three, is it unselfish? Yep, it's unselfish. Good, tick. Number four, do I have faith for this? Yes, I have faith. Excellent, it's going to happen. It sounds like a formula we've just put together. But it doesn't always work, does it? That's difficult, isn't it? Because the Bible's pretty categoric on these points. Whatever you ask for in my name, I will do it. If you have faith, I'll do it. So how do we respond? And again, this isn't a rhetorical question because I don't have all the answers to this one. How do we respond when we look at these areas and we were asking and we're looking at it and we're thinking, this is good, this is a good thing I'm asking for. How do we understand it when the answer is no or it's silence? It's not.
Sometimes you need to wait until you get more information. And I think we're too quick, particularly now. But if you think about Moses had to wait 40 years, Joshua sat outside the tent. Mm. Joseph was in 14 years in prison. But God does give lots and lots of details. It's like he's really in Ezekiel, masses of details to build up the vision. And sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes I think the vision that came to Ezekiel was 25 years after they'd been in Babylon. And they were going to have to wait another 50 years to see something answered.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good answer. Anyone else want to add to that? One more voice if you want. His timing is perfect. Unlike Trevor's, because Trevor was late with the microphone.
Passage. It's sort of, I'm not sure if this is meant to refer to one-off prayers. It's more a whole sort of lifestyle, isn't it?
Yeah.
Asking, seeking, knocking. It's the whole how you sort of organise your whole life in faith.
Absolutely.
And there are many setbacks, you know. It's two steps forward, one step back sometimes.
Yeah. It's interesting that, because it's one thing I want to, we're moving on to look at seek now. And it struck me, if we always got an immediate answer when we asked, would we seek? You wouldn't need to, would you, really? If you always got an answer straight away, you wouldn't look for it. So it's like when your child comes up to you and says, I've lost my teddy bear, if the answer is, it's just over there, here it is, well, they wouldn't need to go looking for it. But if you say to them, look, you lost it, go and find it, they would go and find it. So there's something about the character of God that he wants us to seek him. Again, I'm not going to ask you to look at all these, so just trust me. If you just look at the Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 8, seek my face. Psalm 34, verse 10, seek the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. Psalm 119, verse 2, seek him in his holy temple. Matthew 6, So back to Jesus, and we're back into the Sermon on the Mount now. So again, this is the context just before we've been looking at, when we've been looking at don't worry, what does he say about seeking? 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So what should we be seeking for? Not the all these things, but seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So it strikes me there's lots of things going on in this very simple passage which Jesus said. So I'm kind of veering towards the cryptic end of the spectrum myself, thinking there's a lot more to it than it's just this is going to be simplistic. He wants us to come to him with a simplistic faith in which we approach him like this, but we've got to understand there's more to it than just that. So seeking his kingdom, what does that mean? Well, for me, I think that's about looking to put his values in place in all the different contexts in which we find ourselves. So at work, what does it mean to live out the values of the kingdom in how I do my job? What does it mean as a father, as in families, to live out the values of the kingdom ahead of our own? Because it's easy to live out my own values, and those values might be informed by, I've got a heritage of being brought up in a Christian family, and I understand all these things. There's a lot of that actually is my own values. But actually, this is about laying down our values and saying, no, seeking your kingdom is about seeking to put your way above my own way, even where that's really difficult, and it's nasty, and it's painful, and it hurts, and it means I don't get my Ferrari. But it's about saying there's more important agenda in place. Seeking his righteousness. That's another interesting one, isn't it? And for me, I think that's about seeking, even where it's hard, and we're battling against the flesh and our own desires, but we're prioritising personal holiness. And that isn't something which is very trendy nowadays, to talk about personal holiness. It's coming back, actually, to talk about our personal holiness. But we kind of veered, in Western spirituality, we veered away from some of that to a kind of a grace and love, and it's all okay. But actually increasingly there's this message moving back towards a life of discipleship, in which what you do matters. And Jesus is saying, you should be seeking my kingdom and righteousness in how you live out your lives. I'm conscious of time, so I'm not going to spend long dwelling on this. So that's seeking. And then finally, knocking. And it's often, you can parallel it with the parable of the persistent widow, Luke 18. Pray, don't give up, keep on going. My simplistic translation, to give a different slant on it, is faith into action. Keep going, live out the life in expectation of an answer. With that kind of mindset of, I know that what I'm praying is in line with the values of the kingdom. I know it's in line with his will. I know it's a good thing. And so you keep on going, and you keep on going, and you keep on going. Now, of course, there's no good persisting, keeping on going, if the answer is a very clear no. This isn't a good thing. This is not in line with Jesus' will. So you have to be very honest to yourself and surrender your will to his will. Otherwise, there's no point persisting. You're just wasting your time, your energy. You're getting yourself upset. So we need to be honest with ourselves as we continue to knock. That was really all I wanted to talk about. But I think it's useful for us to spend time personally and maybe in ourselves thinking about that in a bit more detail. And I think delving into a little bit more about how do we really react in ourselves to that unanswered prayer point. Because I would suspect, knowing many of you very well, that in our own lives, we've got things that we feel we've been praying for years, good things, and we don't see the answers today. And maybe you're losing hope in the midst of that. And I don't think we can get into all of that this morning, and it's not always appropriate to do so, but I think in yourselves, I think it'd be really good to spend time thinking about, and being honest and open about, this is, I really struggle with this. There's something I've been praying for a long time. Maybe it's to see someone in your family saved. Maybe it's for healing. Maybe it's just a situation you can't let go of. But let's use this as an opportunity to encourage each other and to pray into those situations. So I just encourage you to do that. Maybe think about that before you go to yourselves this week. What is that for you? And if you're not in a cell, feel free to do that this morning and grab one of us to talk to about that. And maybe to pray with you and give some encouragement around that. I mean, to get an external perspective, because sometimes you can be so locked into a situation that you can't really see an external perspective. And that's why it's important the body comes together. That's why we have gifts, to operate together. And maybe in sharing this, you'll get some new insight, words, pictures, whatever. Okay, let's just pray, and then Lawrence is going to come up and lead us in communion. Father, thank you so much for this passage that we know it so well, and we confess it seems so easy and at the same time so hard. So I pray, would you help us individually in ourselves as a church to grapple with this? We want to be in step with you. We want to live lives that bring your kingdom, that are surrendered to your will, that look to live out your righteousness. So would you help us as we think about what that means for us individually? In your name and for your glory. Amen.